All right, there we go.
All right, so I try and do a little recappy thing. We're in chapter 7. We're going to pick up at verse 17, but I'm going to do just a brief little recap for you, if I can get my papers in order. There we go. In verses 1 to 13 of chapter 7, Paul has told us so far that the effect of the law is to awaken in us a keen sense of the reality of sin. He said it wasn't until he was confronted with God's law that he realized how truly sinful he was. In other words, the law awakens us to the knowledge of sin by articulating God's commandments and his will for how we should live. And then this stirs us into active rebellion and alerts us to how far short of God's perfect will we've fallen. And then finally, as good, holy, and righteous as the law is, and Paul made that clear in verse 12, it neither promises nor provides us with the power to obey. But the deficiency is not in the law, as if to suggest it was evil. We talked a lot about that. The deficiency is in us, in our fallen and rebellious and selfish ways. That Paul is speaking of his own personal experience as a born-again believer is supported by several facts, and we spent a lot of time last week discussing those. I'm not going to rehash those, but I finished up our discussion by talking about something that the J.I. Packer once said, and he expressed that Paul's statement that he is sold under sin in verse 14 was pictorial rather than theological language. In other words, Paul is describing vividly how his condition feels rather than expressing it in explicit and intentional theological terms. So Packer insists that precisely because Paul is a spirit-filled and spirit-led man who loves God's law, that such moral failures feel as though he were a bond slave to sin. It's not an affirmation that in fact he still is under the power of sin and under divine wrath, but this is how it seems to him when he can't live up to that which he wants to. So in verse 14 and 25 that we're going to look at, Paul is not so much describing defeat, but discernment. He becomes aware of his shortcoming, that he failed to do what he wants and intends. And so the text describes the reality of his frustration at this repeated discovery, rather than any despair over a struggle that brings repeated and persistent failure. So he's not saying he never gets anything right. He's not telling us that this experience of him as a wretched man is as bad as it could be, but that it's not as good as it should be. So on this view, Paul himself is that wretched man who gives vent to his anguish at not being a better Christian than he is. His inner turmoil, in fact, is due precisely to the fact that he was a mature and ever-growing saint. And then I express the principle here is that the greater and more influential the presence of transforming grace in his heart, the greater and more intensely painful the lingering reality of sin would prove to be. So when you have a life in tune with the Holy Spirit and devoted to the supremacy of God's glory, it's ever more sensitive to the degree of sin that we commit. And then I finish by saying that there's a paradox here, because in one sense we agonize over the fact that this experience in Romans 7 will be ours as long as we're in the world. But there's another sense that we take heart to know that the very presence of this struggle is not a sign that we're unsaved, but that there is within us, by God's grace, a deep desire to do what is right and to honor God with our lives. So before I plunge into verse 17, is there any...
write in your Bible.
Yeah. We do write in our Bible.
Oh, okay.
I'm just trying to, Gary's new to a lot of this, but there are people that look at Christians as being perfect. Mm-hmm. And some even Christians act like they're perfect. Mm-hmm. But we aren't. And so Paul is talking about the struggles even after becoming a Christian, putting your faith in Christ, that there's a struggle against that old nature, mm-hmm. sinful nature.
Paul calls it a flesh.
And so he's he's battling against it and talking about even the law doesn't help you to obey it. You know that these guys, you know the law, but there are people who know the law can't obey it necessarily. It just shows where they break it. And that's the same in Christian terms of we know the law, but that doesn't keep us from necessarily doing evil and doing sin. So that's all of 17 talking about that struggle. Right,
that's the struggle I'm about to read that he's describing.
Yeah.
Starting, I'm picking up at verse 17, and I'm going to do our first segment through verse 23. I'm going to read from the English Standard right now. So now, well, in 16, now if I do what I don't want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So, I find it to be a law, or if you like, a principle, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, or the NIV has, evil is right there with me. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, or the inward man. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Verse 17. When sin is allowed to remain in a Christian's life, it can take on a life of its own. Paul is not literally here trying to evade responsibility for sin by writing that as it is, it's no longer I myself is as the one doing it. But by use of very strong language, he's trying to indicate that sin can usurp even a Christian's life, becoming so active that it's sin dwelling in a believer. It dwells, it resides, it sets up house there. And these words are a frightening reminder to us of the seriousness of sin. Sin is destructive. It cannot simply be benignly accepted simply as a part of life. I'm only human. But it must be identified with and dealt with appropriately. Sadly, sin is still here with us. Verse 18. Paul definitely had memories of having severe struggles with sin, even as a Christian. And he quickly qualified, "Nothing good lives in me," with the words, "in my flesh," or if you like, in my sinful nature. He was never without the abiding presence of Christ, but he also recognized another powerful temptation that aroused sinful impulses. And he could identify what was good, but in his weakness, his ability to carry it out did not match his desire. Verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing." So this verse repeats the substance of verse 15. Paul's behavior of not doing good and practicing evil frustrated him. The tense here of practice or do indicates an ongoing struggle. Now, if I do, verse 20, what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So he again repeats an earlier point from the first part of verse 16 and the whole of verse 17. The contrast is between Paul's desire and his practice. His spirit heard the call that his flesh could not fully answer. Our flesh is just relentless, and it's simply not capable of responding to God. Now, I pause here at this point just to share brief thoughts from a couple of writers. This is from James Edwards. We must hasten to add that Paul does not say that humanity is all bad, can do no good. All people are capable of some good, and many are capable of great good. What Paul does say is that no one does the good he or she wills to do. Whatever good one does, it is less than one ought to and could have done. Notice that Paul says nothing of character or convictions. Strong convictions and noble character are not enough. Sin is active disobedience. the failure to do the will of God as it's revealed in the law. And this is not in the least diminished for Christians, but actually compounded. For Christians know better than others what is expected of them, and hence they're made increasingly aware of their shortcomings in doing it. Sin living in me testifies that the source of evil is not somewhere out there, not even in the great social evils of Paul's day or ours. Paul would have agreed with James, the Apostle James, in James 4, 1 and following, that oppression, war, poverty, materialism, militarism, and so forth were magnifications on a national or international scale of a nucleus called sin within each person. That's not to say that Paul discounted sin in its social ramifications. He would not have seen the inside of jails from Jerusalem to Rome had not his preaching challenged economic values, Acts 19:21 and following, exploitation and oppression, Acts 16:16 and following, slavery in Philemon, and religious intolerance, Acts 22:22, to name a few. Spiritual recluses are not accused of causing trouble all over the world, Acts 17:6. But these things did not blind Paul to the fact that the problems of the world, whatever they were inherent in himself. The essential problem of sin is that it's living in me, and hence its solution is the transformation of the human heart. So that's the truth ultimately. The solution is not in government or politics or technology or education, but as is in the essence of the new covenant, the answer is in the transformation in Christ of the human heart. This from James Boyce, who actually is quoting J.I. Packer, whom we've quoted a little bit here already. And this is a nice actual, again, it's a little sum, Cliff, of what we've been talking about here. And Packer does a nice job of putting it all in a nice, neat little package. Okay. Regarding Paul, he's alive in Christ and his heart delights in the law. And he wants to do what is good and right and keep the law perfectly. But he finds that he cannot achieve the total compliance at which he aims. Whenever he measures what he has done, he finds he has fallen short. And from this, he perceives that the anti-God urge called sin, though dethroned in his heart, still dwells in his own flawed nature. So the Christian's moral experience, for Paul wouldn't be telling his own experience to make theological points, did not think it typical, is that his reach persistently exceeds his grasp, and his desire for perfection is frustrated by the decomposing and distracting energies of indwelling sin. Okay, everybody still with me? Stating this sad fact about himself renews Paul's distress at it. And in the cry, as we're going to see in verses 24 and 25, he voices his grief at not being able to glorify God more. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Which at once he answers, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the question is asked in the future tense, so the verb to be supplied in the answer should be the future tense also. Thank God he will deliver me through Jesus Christ. So Paul here proclaims that his present involuntary perfection, summed up in the last part of verse 25, will one day be made a thing of the past through the redemption of the body, which he's going to refer to in chapter 8, verse 23. For that future redemption, we must long and wait, maintaining always the two-world, homeward-traveling, hoping-for-glory perspective that pervades the whole New Testament. So, a couple of additional points here that Boyce observes. First, when Paul writes of this body of death in verse 24, in which he bemoans his wretched state, he's saying exactly what he said in chapter 6. Paul spoke of our being crucified with Christ in chapter 6, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless or be done away with, that we no longer should be slaves to sin. And then several verses later, he writes, Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. That was in verses 12 and 13. So in Romans 6, Paul discussed the deliverance that's ours through having been crucified and raised with Christ. But he also acknowledged the continued presence of sin through our bodies and reminded us there that we must struggle against it. And it's the same in Romans 7. Though here Paul is emphasizing the futility of the struggle if it is in our own strength. Second, although he states this in extreme terms in Romans 7, an honest acknowledgement of the hopelessly sinful nature of man apart from the Holy Spirit, which is what we find here, even after a person has become a Christian, is the first step to true holiness. In other words, to say, as we talked about last week, I've passed out of Romans 7 into Romans 8, is not the mark of a mature Christian, but an immature one. The mature Christian knows that he's always in Romans 7, apart from the Holy Spirit. Moreover, he knows that this is key, listen to this, I want you to firm this in there. He knows that his dependence on the Holy Spirit is not something attained once for all, no sinless perfection, right? But is the result of a daily struggle and a constantly renewed commitment. Okay?
Constantly renewed commitment.
In my own words, I'm going to say it later on before we close. It's a practice. It's a walk in the Spirit. It's something that we can, by God's grace, learn to do and practice and turn to Christ in ever increasing way. So he finishes, what is sanctification? Is it an awareness of how good we're becoming? Or is it a growing sense of how sinful we really are, so we will constantly turn to and depend upon Jesus Christ? If we are mature in Christ, we know that it is the latter. All right. Everybody still tracking with me?
I think this is a good place to just kind of let me...
I'm going to discuss some stuff here shortly.
I think we try to live the Christian life. We know what's right. We know the law. We know what we should be doing. But there's that old nature
flesh is still
within
there.
Us. And when we come to know Christ, Christ and his Spirit, we have a spiritual birth. He comes to indwell us. But that flesh wars against the Spirit. And so it's not a sense that, oh, I'm a Christian, I live perfectly, because that old nature's there. So the only way we win the battle is not by trying, trying harder in the flesh. I'm going to grit and bear it. I'm going to get better. I'm going to make these New Year's resolutions. I'm going to keep them. I'll be better this year. It doesn't come that way. It comes from our surrendering to the Spirit and allowing him to control us. And that's why over in 8, we're going to find that the Spirit groans within us, looking forward to the day we're brought home, finally, where there's no sin in heaven, no war anymore in us. But until then, even though you become a Christian and begin to follow him, there's a battle that goes on, right? I think Pastor Tony often says, after a person receives Christ, watch out, because devil's going to double down on you, and then you're going to do wrong. You're going to say, well, I thought I was a Christian. No, you have to surrender to him on a regular basis. And that takes, getting that way is a lifetime experience, right?
Right.
Exactly. Steve,
exactly right.
I haven't made it yet, and we won't make it till we go be with him.
Paul didn't make it either.
Paul
didn't in the world.
And I certainly haven't.
Okay, we're at verse 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. So the principle is that evil, it's a present tense, evil continues to be with me. Even the desire to do good with respect to the law becomes an occasion for temptation. The desire to be useful to God inevitably attracts, this is talking about being a new Christian clip, inevitably attracts unwanted attention from the powers of darkness. Christians struggle with the tension of already and not yet. We've already been delivered from sin and are dead to its full power, but we're not yet completely immune to its lure or influence. Engaging in this struggle instead of easily giving in is the means by which God builds spiritual muscle into our lives and strengthens his work in us in Christ. And those two natures, as you said, as we see in Galatians, are always going to be at war. They're always going to be in opposition. Verse 22, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. The Old Testament writers and characters rejoiced in God's law, particularly you think of Psalm 119 when you think of that. And Paul obviously concurred with this assessment, as the words, I delight or I joyfully agree with God's law, indicate. His agreement was in his inner self or his inner being. The New King James has the literal, the inward man. And sometimes, you know, I like to talk to you about translators and how they come across things. Literally, the Greek says, as the New King James has, the inward man. So why do other modern translations say the inner being? Well, saying the same thing, okay? It's just the translator, you're trying to say things in the way that a modern English reader would most clearly understand what's being said. So what would you do if, don't answer this, but if you're a translator, do you leave it? I delight in God's law in the inward man, or do you say in my inner being? It's just my little digression there.
NIV says within my members.
That's an old version then, because the NIV here, my inner being, I delight in God's law. In verse 22, Cliff?
Yeah. No, it's 23.
Oh, I'm in 22 still.
Inner being, yeah.
Inner being. Okay.
Sorry, I got ahead of
you. Verse 23, now that you're there. I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. So that Christianity works from the inside out is well illustrated in this verse. The inward man or inner self of verse 22 contrasts with the parts of my body or members in verse 23. In fact, the law of the body, as he puts it, is waging war against the law of his mind. So God had begun his work in Paul, working in his heart and mind. And this struggle to align the body and the spirit is a lifelong battle. And I remind you at this point briefly that, because it's easy to get confused, that the body itself is not sinful. It's sin that dwells there in the flesh. This body is still susceptible to sin. Bodies per se are not sinful. We're looking forward to a resurrection body. So it's unfortunately the life of this age, the flesh is still got a place where sin makes a base camp, where it has a place to dwell. And as long as we're in this life, we're still stuck with the struggle. So sometimes Paul felt as if he'd lost his battle completely, feeling that he'd been taken prisoner to the law of sin at work in his members, similar to Galatians 5:17. He felt powerless to challenge the strength with which sin assaulted him. He felt he was without hope, but this wasn't his final conclusion. And so he's describing this continual battle going on inside him. All right, a couple of things to talk about. Is Paul in these verses denying responsibility for his sinful actions? Does he have, well, the devil made me do it kind of attitude?
No.
Or what?
No.
But what is he saying?
I didn't do it. You're not there. I refuse to have you be there. I am a vessel for Christ. And Paul knew it. If anybody, Paul knew it.
So he's not evading responsibility for his actions.
He's just calling it out, yeah. He's
talking about the reality we face. I mean, we don't live in a we don't live in a world that you always do what you
want
to do and should do. And it's a real world we live in. And I think sometimes we create a kind of a fantasy world, but it's not easy to be a Christian. And there's a struggle. And if somebody like Paul had that struggle, we know, I'm glad he wrote this, because we think we put Paul, these apostles, on a pedestal. But here he's saying,
I'm sure he lived an exemplary life.
Yeah. And people would be saying, are you talking about yourself, Paul? Well, I mean, we don't hold a candle to you.
Yeah.
And yet he's talking about his struggles. And I think that's true of people. I mean, we had Jan go to be with the Lord, and she's a wonderful lady, but she would be the first to tell you her struggles and those kind of things. And so I think honesty helps, because if we give the picture that, we're all up here at the church living exemplary lives with never having any struggles or problems, that's not a real accurate.
And once in a while, I like to hear a preacher say that too.
Yeah.
And I struggle. Tony does. Yeah, I think good preachers do. Not all the time, but once in a while, to say, I struggle just like you do. I'm not on some higher plane of existence here. And
I think sometimes also, it's who you hang around with or who you're around with. Whether you're Christian or Christian, there's some that just don't believe and know whatever, and what comes out of their mouth. So I think it's hard to do, especially if you're among a bunch of people.
Didn't Paul say that in a way? That bad company corrupts good morals.
And him being by yourself and then all thing of all that, but it is. I think what they're going to do is try and get them to think the right way, or just don't be around them.
Without the Holy Spirit, they won't be able to fully think the right way.
And sometimes they don't want to hear. You just got to keep on.
You can. We keep praying for them. Witnesses, we have opportunity, and be salt and light, and trust that the Lord will give us an open door at some point as we pray. So in verses 21 to 23, what distressing principle did Paul discover there?
The evil's present within him all the time. That it's just kind of lurking, like at any moment. You can choose to sow to the spirit or sow to the flesh.
So the question is, describe this war and the weapons it needs.
Describe what?
This war and the weapons it needs. This war within us between the new nature.
Temptation?
It's a spiritual battle. It's not a physical, fleshly battle. It's a spiritual battle. So you have to use spiritual weapons. You guys, I'm not going to say them all. You guys probably. Steve,
God's word. Encouragement to other brothers and sisters in Christ. So accountability. The body of Christ, obviously. Church and prayer and worship.
Family.
The belt of truth.
Okay.
Yeah.
Helmet of salvation, shield of faith.
Yeah.
Oh, stop in Ephesians 6.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I'm looking forward to getting to that section of Ephesians. You know that armor in the Old Testament, God wore that armor. I don't know if you knew that. It's in Isaiah. But because we always think of it as Roman armor, and probably could have been it was, but it's also a description of God in the Old Testament putting on those things. Anyhow, that's got nothing to do with where we are. So why fight this battle? Why fight it, and how do we triumph in it? Why struggle? Why fight this battle?
But you know it's not right.
Well, the truth is you're in a war, and if you don't realize it, you're going to get won over. I mean, so he's going to control you. So you've got to recognize from the very first time you come to know Christ that I'm going to face a battle. And it'd be nice to say, well, I'm going to take time out here, but it's not a thing you can get a time out away from it. It's a constant.
So how is this struggle with sin actually it's taking a step toward being confidently victorious over it? How is the struggle itself with sin?
Well, if you think you've arrived, you're not working on getting anywhere.
Okay. That's a good point.
Say that again, Heather.
I said it in a funny way. If you think that you're perfect and you don't realize that you're in the struggle, you're not noticing bad parts and behavior or whatever of yourself, then you're not talking to God about it, talking to other people about it, seeing what the word is, you know, you're not working on it.
Yeah.
So you're blind, you think you're blind, but
So, but can the struggle itself actually move us toward this place of confidence?
Yeah, I think on the flip side, when we have a victory in Christ, I mean, that can kind of confirm, you know, the testimony of Christ within us and his ability and power to help us through hardships when we put our faith in him.
So I'm thinking of just various things, examples, like if you think of some people have trouble with their speech, especially in swearing, okay? So if you experience, if you struggle with it and you experience victory over it, doesn't that work in you some degree of confidence in the Lord's work in your life? You, as you make these little triumphs and you triumph over these various besetting sins, you develop a confidence in God's grace and how he's at work in your heart. And you make spiritual progress in that way, even through the struggle,
right?
Even through the battle. You're like in a battle, in a real physical, but you're making advances.
Right.
You haven't won the war yet, but you're making spiritual advances, as it were. Do only spiritual immature people experience this struggle?
Well, I don't know.
No.
If you think you're a vessel for Christ, then you are. If you're not, then you're not.
No, go ahead. I think you were going to say.
Oh, no. Go ahead. No.
You say,
no.
Wise
one doesn't know much, but, you know, you're never that. What was the question again?
I take it back.
Do only the spiritually immature experience the struggle?
No, it's a sign of maturity, I think, to realize the struggle's going on. The spiritually immature thinks, what's going on? I'm being tempted. There must be something in me that's not right. And of course there is,
right?
Our flesh, but I mean, Christ was tempted. We are tempted. We struggle. And there's no place where we say, okay, I've reached this point where I'm mature now.
Right.
And I'm not going to have to face this battle.
You're always learning.
But the very fact that you're struggling is an indication of growth.
Yeah, go ahead. Right.
Go ahead.
Do you actually, as you're maturing, do you actually think that you're less mature?
I don't think that.
I perceive myself to be less mature the longer
I'm I perceive the true nature of indwelling sin more clearly the more I grow in the Lord. And at this, I think I see it more clearly than I did 50 years ago. How did Paul say it? The sin is sinful beyond measure and utterly sinful. But you see more and more how dependent you must be upon Christ in the battle. And, so on the one hand, you recognize that there's spiritual, I call it growth in grace. It's not your own strength, but growth in grace going on. And that's encouraging, I think. But at the same time, you realize more and more how utterly corrupt the flesh is.
Yeah.
And how we long, like Paul, crying out for victory.
Right.
So no, I don't think I'm becoming more immature.
No, I don't.
I think I'm becoming more mature in all the right senses.
I didn't mean that you are. I mean that you your perception of yourself. Like, you might outwardly seem mature. You probably are maturing, but because you're becoming more and more aware or hyper aware of how short you fall, you feel like you're actually maybe worse.
Well, that's how Paul felt. Yeah. I think now you're catching the spirit in which he was writing here. So, does Paul's testimony here build up or tear down your confidence about your own victory over sin? Why?
He made it through terrible things. He never got fed. He got stoned. He was put in jail. I mean, he had all kinds of things happen to him, and he still loved Jesus.
Any other thoughts on that? Whether Paul's testimony, does he build up or tear down your confidence about your own victory? Does he make you feel like, oh, I could never measure up to Paul? Or does he make you feel like, hey, if Paul struggled and he's just like me and he could find victory, so can I.
And we are Jesus warriors.
You know, a lot of small steps at a time. And just thinking back in my life, you know, I moved on times from there to up there. And it's a different world. And wherever you are in the state, it's a different world. The way some of our meetings, some of the people will, what comes out of the mouth, before long you start saying the same thing. So you pray and you ask, give me the strength not to do that, you know. And, wow. Hey, one thing, and even my daughter, she'll attest to that. Words to come out of my mouth, bad words, ugly words. But hey, one thing, it was a struggle being there every day at a meeting for 3 hours and hear all this and that nonsense coming out. But you got 16 people, unfortunately, don't think the same way you do, you know. And it's a struggle. Even simple things, driving your car and you get upset and you know, mm-hmm. What do we say? Oh, Lord, forgive me. Give me the strength. That's the way.
I try that a lot, right?
It's a struggle. You just got to work at it and hope you get away from change people or get away from those elements, you know.
I think it's the same as I said already. You know, his honesty is refreshing to me because. You know, you would think, well, he bound up, got it all together, but he obviously he doesn't have it all together. He does. He's still struggling, and so I think that it helps. He's a brother. I mean, and so we could sit down with Paul and say, hey, I know, I sure identify with chapter 17 of the struggles, and tell me about your struggles. You probably would.
So what do you do when you fail to live up to Christ's expectations?
You start over. Start over, work harder. You know, like being a mother again when I'm an old lady is really hard and it has been a big struggle. And it's very hard.
Okay, yeah, I'm thinking along. Go ahead.
You ask forgiveness. I'm trying to think. It's in 1 John. If you add
1 John 1:9,
if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all
unrighteousness. There you go. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that it should. We need to make it a habit to turn to him immediately. Don't run away. But when you mess up, turn immediately to Jesus. Yeah. Confess it. And experience that forgiveness and cleansing and renewal that he provides.
Our enemy wants to keep us down, keep us discouraged. And just as a caution, he wants us to try harder in the flesh.
Right.
And that's not going to accomplish it. The opposite of trying harder is we need to surrender and allow the Holy Spirit to begin to lead and direct us and control us and him to be our strength.
Right.
And so you got to get back up. And I think that's beautiful. That John, I mean, you got to breathe in, breathe out, breathe in.
Spiritual breathing.
You breathe the Holy Spirit back in and take control, breathe out, confess your sins. So.
Right.
If you never heard that concept of spiritual breathing, it's you breathe out by confessing your sins and asking for forgiveness, and then you breathe in by asking the Lord to fill you with His Spirit. Just a simple, sounds simple, but living it is another another matter.
Not easy.
All right. Verse 24 and 5. Wretched man that I am.
You're a Scottish Presbyterian.
Wretched man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Who's going to free me from this battle? How can we ever beat this? So verse 24, when we feel a strong obligation to serve God faithfully and recognize how far short we often fall, then we're able to share Paul's distress in this verse. Miserable, distressed, saddened, wretched man that I am, reflects an accurate appraisal of a person who saw his sin in the light of God's holiness. So you'd glimpse the divine heights and sense the depths of the valley in which he struggled. Guilt and shame might accompany this cry, but that's not where God wants us to stay. Who will rescue me? Rescue, that word, the word picture there is of a soldier running to a fellow soldier in battle to rescue him from the enemy. That's the word picture. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? As the NIV puts it, or that is, the NLT has this life that is dominated by sin and death. And I had a paragraph from a commentary on this verse in Sunday school material from 2011. It was from, probably you don't remember, the guy's name is Eli Landrum. He was a former director of Lifeway for many years. Anyway, he had this to say. He said, the apostle followed his plaintive cry with a rhetorical question. Who would free him from this dying body, literally the body of this death or this body of death? Suggestions concerning the meaning of the phrase rescue from this dying body include liberation from death, which resulted from captivity to sin and resided in his body. Deliverance from his physical body, which was destined to die. And 3, freedom from the burden or the deadly weight of sin, figuratively referred to as a body. My view, he says, is that Paul referred to the law or principle of sin in him, warring against his deep desire to live by God's standards. And that law was similar to a corpse tied to him, a burden too heavy to bear. Some Christians may be troubled by Paul's agonized cry and description of his struggle with sin. Some may think something like the following. How could Paul, who had died with Christ to sin and had God's Spirit in him, feel he was still under sin's power? And moreover, why do believers continue to struggle with sin and too often lose? A reminder is helpful to me. When we place our faith in Christ, we receive a right relationship with God. We experience salvation or justification. At that point, we begin, as Cliff pointed out, a process of spiritual growth or sanctification. And although sin has lost the war in us, it continues to attack us to weaken our commitment and inhibit our spiritual development and service. So we win some skirmishes as we depend on the Lord, and we may lose others, but we fight on toward the goal of Christ's likeness. Our hope or solid assurance is that the one who has begun or started a good work in us will complete it when we enter God's presence in eternity. And for glorification, see Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He that has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. It's all about victory. All right. Who will rescue me is asked by one who already knows the answer. Paul felt the sting of indictment and agreed his actions were wrong. He was looking for a solution. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord is the spiritual security to which we as Christians must quickly return. We're not to wallow in guilt and we're not to embrace it. But when something is wrong, as we said, we must confront the sin maturely and turn to Christ for immediate help. This declaration of faith is the substance of Paul's theology in general and of this letter in particular. Jesus Christ will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's the sum and substance of the letter. We must always turn to him. And the second half of this verse is kind of a summary observation. With his mind, Paul served the law of God. In other words, having been exposed to the light through Christ, Paul knew what was good and he knew what he wanted, but realistically, as Cliff says, we live in a real world, he still struggled, and in his flesh, he was subject to the law of sin. We must never allow the reality of sin to obscure the reality of Christ's presence, though. We must be careful not to fall into the trap of pride that would tell us that we don't have to worry about sin any longer. That's no sinless perfection. To be useful to God, we must deal with sin in a manner that honors him. And through Christ, we can choose a life of usefulness and service to God. Now, before I answer or ask a final question and wrap this all up, I'll share a couple of other brief things. And we have time to finish this nicely, I think. This is from Kent Hughes, and he summarizes the whole chapter very briefly by what he calls four pillars of wisdom, four sentences. That sounds like Kent Hughes, right? First pillar, our marriage to the law has been broken by our death and resurrection in Christ. The law has no more power over us. Second pillar, the law is good, for it reveals to us the righteous demands of God. It reveals the utter pervasiveness of sin. To the believer, this is grace. Third pillar, when a believer tries to live a life that is pleasing to God in his own strength, he will fail every time. And fourth, this very failure makes him ready for God's grace. Ray Stedman writes, there are teachers who teach that this passage in Romans 7 is that the Christian goes through something Christian goes through but once. Then he gets out of it and moves into Romans 8, never to return to Romans 7. Nothing could be further from the truth. Even as mighty a man as Paul went through it again and again. This is a description what every believer will go through many times in his experience because sin has the power to deceive us and so cause us to trust in ourselves even when we're not aware we're doing so. The law is what will expose that evil force and drive us to this place of wretchedness that we might then, in devotion of spirit, cry out, Lord Jesus, it's your problem, you take it. May we learn these lessons well, for they're key to an increasing experience of the heady atmosphere of chapter 8, which we're going to get to. This from Edwards. To be righteous with God is not to be fully free from the effects of sin. Believers must run the race with perseverance, and though there is progress, sin and sorrow and death do not in this life fade away. These remain enemies, death the greatest of them. Through all this, the Christian learns to walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And our one anchor is the promise and presence of our resurrected Lord, who gives grace for the present struggle and eternal life in the world to come. And lastly here, before I ask my question, a couple of, again, quick, just summary sentences from Boyce. And again, I think he's quoting from a book by J.I. Packer, which I have on my bookshelf. It's very good, by the way. It's a little paperback. It's called Keep in Step with the Spirit. It's an excellent little book. And then this fact of the war we face is what Packer calls spiritual realism. That's his term for it. And he defines it's realism has to do with our willingness or lack of willingness to face unpalatable truths about ourselves and to start making necessary changes. In light of Romans 7, 14 to 24, I want to suggest four statements with which this spiritual realism should start. Now, I'm not going to share them all with you, but just quickly his sentences. when God called us to be Christian people, he called us to lifetime struggles against sin. That's first. And so the starting place for this realism is to recognize that we're in a constant spiritual warfare in this life, which isn't easy, since against the sin that resides in us, even as converted men and women. And this realism calls for rigorous preparation, constant alertness, dogged determinism, and moment-by-moment trust in him who can alone give us victory. Okay? Second, although we are called to a lifetime struggle against sin, we are nevertheless never going to achieve a victory by ourselves. Of course, again, we have to depend on Jesus moment by moment. Third, even when we triumph over sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, which should be often, we are still unprofitable servants. Why? It is because our victories, even when we achieve them, are all nevertheless by the power and grace of God and not of ourselves. If they were, we would be able to take some personal glory for our triumphs. And when we die, we bring our boasting into heaven. But our victories are not not of ourselves. They're of God. And since they're not of ourselves, we will not boast either on earth or in heaven, but instead we'll give God all the glory. Fourth, and yet we are going to go on fighting and struggling against sin, and we are to do so with the tools available to us. You mentioned several before. Chiefly prayer, Bible study, Christian fellowship, service to others, and if you like to include the sacraments. We're never to quit in this great battle against sin. We're to fight it with every ounce of energy in our bodies to our final breath. Only then, when we finish the race, having kept the course, may we rest from our warfare. Isn't this what the Bible tells us everywhere? And then here's several passages, scripture passages, to remind you of it. Ephesians 6, 10 to 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Philippians 3, 12 to 14. I press on, Paul, to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 to 4. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted yet to the point of shedding your blood. The Christian life is not easy. No responsible person ever said it was. It's a battle all the way, but it's a battle that will be won. And when it is won, we who have triumphed will cast our crowns at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, who worked in us to accomplish the victory, and we will praise him forever. Final Jeopardy question. How do you reconcile struggle over disobedience with God being able to use you for good? That is, do we have to be perfect for God to use us?
No.
You don't think so? Mm-hmm. Even though we struggle.
That's true, there'd be nobody in the pulpit.
That's right.
Or doing any Christian service anywhere, right? All right.
How does you had a pretty, well, it was a good blow with a crooked stick. We're crooked sticks. Yeah, we're crooked sticks.
So how does our level of surrender and obedience to God affect his using us for his purposes?
I would say if we're completely unrepentant about a particular sin or something like that, then the fellowship's going to be broken. And then in that case, you know, like you said, if there's a sin or something and we are
just ignored,
we quickly go confess it and repent. We turn from ourselves to him and ask forgiveness. You know, I think we've made that right. But if we can continuing to walk in a particular sin for, you know, with no repentance involved, then at that point, I don't think that there's, we're not unsaved per se, but we're there's no fellowship. And the fellowship's been broken.
I have some tools that I've used in the past that really help in that regard. To see if there's any sin in our life, hidden sin or things like that. One of them is that little chart I made that's called Hindrances to Prayer, and it lists all the different things. Then I have something years ago from Campus Crusade for Christ that's called Soul Searching for Spiritual Revival that lists like 100 different questions to ask yourself. By the time you're done, you're really small, but it gets at anything you might be hiding away. All right, last thing. What do you think is the point of this chapter? Have we accomplished anything? What is the point of chapter 7? If you had to put it in a nutshell, what's the point?
I want Heather to answer this one.
What do you say?
What's the point of chapter 7? He said, let Heather answer this one.
She's good.
I just think about what you said about feeling pretty small after that questionnaire. So, I mean, I think after talking about the struggle, it's a good setup for chapter 8. Because if you only knew chapter 8, you might feel too inflated about that you deserve God's love.
If you have to go, Susan, you can go. It's time to go. We're just about
done. Get his kids.
I'm just wrapping this up.
Glad to have you here, Garrett.
I want you to tell me the point of the chapter. Yeah, yes, it does set us up nicely. The chapter. What's Paul's point in the chapter?
Don't quit.
I get the wrong.
That's a good point. Susan says, "Don't quit. Persevere." That's a good point.
Yep. Never stop. Never stop. It's always forever.
Okay. Just keep turning to Christ.
That would be if I had to condense it to a point, it's like that would be it. That we need to learn moment by moment. It's a lifelong struggle to learn it. But it's a practice that we can grow in. We can learn the practice of turning to Christ day by day, hour by hour, and as you get older, I hope, moment by moment. And to where that turning to Christ becomes almost natural, it becomes almost second nature, right? To where Christ's presence is so common to you that when your thoughts are free, you turn to him.
Right.
To when you're struggling, you immediately recognize and have learned from practice how to use his power and how to overcome sin in our battles. So that's, if there's a point to the chapter, that's what I took from it. You know, you may have taken something else, but it's just a constant reminder of my need of the battle against the flesh and my constant need for the presence of the indwelling Christ to sustain me.
I think verse 25 would be the key. If you're not yet a Christian, and by the way, put Gary on the prayer list. I don't think he's a believer. Yeah, that's why I was trying to help him, because this may way over. He's not been in church in a long time.
So yeah,
that's why.
Well, there should be some good gospel in chapter 8. I think so.
I would think if you're not a believer, it's Christ is what you need.
Right.
If you're a believer and you're struggling, it's Christ you need. And if you're facing all sorts of difficulties down the road, it's Christ you need. So thanks be to Christ. And
It's Christ from beginning to end, isn't it?
That's the focus.
It's no wonder that Hebrews said, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It makes so much sense when you think about it that way. All right. Anything else? Any other thoughts you have on anything while we were?
Oh, yeah, I think, you know, talked about everything. I mean, it's a struggle. I don't care how much we believe in this and that, whatever. It's a struggle.
Yeah.
You know, as a kid, 4 years old, 5 years old, my grandmother. Wow. I mean, just if church every night, and you learn, I'm fine. But you know, like, every day we sin. Even though I done away with my bad sins, it took a struggle, but he helped me, you know. But still little things.
Yeah.
Getting mad at people. Or watching TV and bang them into the word. So, forgive me, Lord. But when you go to bed and you say your nightly prayer, don't kid ourselves. Well, man, that was a perfect day. Sunday was a beautiful day. I love the sermon. It's a man. It was great. We had our 50th year. Wow. Thank you, Lord. It was nice seeing that. And a perfect day. Thank you for the perfect day. I can't think of anything that I did wrong and that I offended you. When you think of it, oh, yeah, I did do something. I did. I ain't got pissed off with so-and-so. But even for that, give me the strength. It's a struggle.
Yeah, it's a struggle.
No, I don't think there's a perfect day. No. What we do, that's something silly or something that we do.
I guess we all cope differently. I cope best by dwelling not on the struggle per se, but on the presence of Christ. Yeah. I try and keep my focus on the positive, in other words, instead of on the negative.
You know, but he helps you go ahead and get over the negative and how to deal with the negative.
Chapter 8 is going to help you put your thinking in a very positive realm. The whole chapter is positively oriented, so... That's where we're going. Okay, let's have a brief word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father. It was difficult. These chapters have not always been easy, and I thank you for the patience and perseverance of those who have listened so faithfully. And I pray that by your Spirit, they have gained a good understanding of the things that Paul is sharing with us. And as we move on ahead, may these weeks ahead, as we go into chapter 8, be a rich blessing as you illumine them to our hearts and lives, and help us to see all the rich victory that we have awaiting us in our walk in Jesus. Thank you for our time together tonight. Bless us with your peace as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you all. Good to see you, Al. John, I will talk with you guys soon.
Yeah, Ron, I'll be in touch and all, okay? We'll see you.
All right.
Give you a holler in a couple of days, okay?
On the record, no. You didn't stop the recording. Recording stopped. No, the other one, no.
Just stop recording.
Good to see you.
All right, now you can push.